really wonderful to sing those beautiful carols. There's so much good teaching, what we might say theology, but good teaching about Jesus in those Christmas carols. And they are an encouragement to us and to the world. Let's never, never minimize the joy of this season, as Jerry mentioned earlier today, the joy set before him. Just to mention the grief share one more time, it's probably best if you talk to Carol about your interest. Now, the material has been updated. We have the most recent version now of the grief share program, so it will be different than what you may have seen last year. If you'd like to take it again, you're certainly welcome to. But Carol's really the better contact, and we'll plan according to the number who are interested. We'll be planning some time to start in the new year. It was an excellent, excellent Christian program last year, and I'm looking forward to it again. I had quite an enjoyable time, actually, being part of the Walk of Hope over the last couple nights, three nights, I suppose. It was not quite as cold as we expected, and that was a real blessing. It struck me, though, surprising that today's message has some of the components in my experience as a shepherd last night. And I didn't plan it that way. It's just happened that way. I've been working through Luke in this series, but it happens actually that two of the main parts today are exactly what came out of the experience I had as a grumpy old shepherd, a discouraged shepherd, and trying to figure out what God was doing and so forth. Well, anyway, I heard from Brenda that about 100 people came through last night and others on the other nights, so it really was a meaningful, enjoyable time. We're going to continue in this little series. Now, I will be away for, or at least you'll have other speakers for a number of weeks after this now, so you can go to the website, you can see these outlines if you want to have a look at them again, and even listen to other messages and so forth from the past. So, we are indeed, as I've mentioned before, Jesus is breaking into this world. It's a kingdom in conflict. The kingdom of heaven is not the same kind of kingdom as in the world. We've talked about this in other weeks as well. We'll see that again. We're seeing that Jesus is teaching what God values. Sometimes that runs counter to what we value. And God encourages us to think things from His direction, from His side, and to start to have a new outlook. Along the way, we've met many people. We've seen tax collectors. We've seen teachers of the law, women that needed healing, children that were raised from the dead. And there's an in and out of harmony. People are sort of getting in line with Jesus, but also trying to figure out, what's this all about? And sometimes the disciples are not sure what it's all about. Jesus trying to explain his mission in Jerusalem. Why is he going? Much like the prophets of old. Something's going to be fulfilled there. But really, at this point, people are not that sure what this all means. And then, of course, there's been a theme of end times. We won't see that as much today, but a theme of end times and coming judgment, trying to remind people it's not all smooth sailing. There is an end to this whole chapter of what God is doing, and we need to get right while we can. That's really the message of Christmas, too. So, first of all, we want to take a look at some of the shepherds. We've looked at animals in the past and looked at the angels and Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. Well, today, we would talk about the shepherds. And shepherds are indeed a major, major theme in the Christmas story and in the Bible in general. We saw that in the Walk of Hope, you know, the shepherds were announcing that the angels had spoken to them. Imagine, the first public proclamation after the parents is to the shepherds. Now, that is a little bit surprising if you understand the culture of that time. The shepherds are a low-class people. I hate to say it that way, but that's how they're viewed. The angels tell the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And of course, the shepherds run off to Bethlehem to see this for themselves. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That first angel is followed by a great number praising God. The shepherds go to Bethlehem to see what the angels have told them. And it's just rather surprising that God decides to announce to shepherds. But shepherds are, of course, all found through the Old Testament. And God is kind of affirming this new order, lifting up the status of ordinary people, even the lower class people, much as he does with Joseph and Mary. God is one who turns the world upside down along the way. Let's take a look at some other shepherds in the Old Testament. Who's the first shepherd? Who's the first shepherd in the Bible? Abel, that's right. That's right. Abel was the first. That's right. And, of course, there are quite a number of others. I wonder if we realize how many there are, and some of them extremely prominent people in the Old Testament history. So we have, of course, like you've just said, Abel kept flocks. Abraham and Lot had very large flocks, but probably were not shepherds themselves. They had men and perhaps women who looked after the flocks, but they were indeed owners of large flocks themselves. But there are some key figures in the Old Testament who are themselves shepherds, and they're extremely prominent and key people. God speaks to them in their times of solitude. God kind of gets a hold of them sometimes when they're just out in the pasture with these sheep. You know, you can imagine what that must have been like, just being out there and listening to them all day long and trying to keep them safe and so forth. Well, God spoke to different people, including Jacob. Jacob watered Rachel's sheep, and he became a shepherd for his uncle Laban. And in fact, his entire family, the 12 tribes of Israel, are born while he is a shepherd for these many years. So that is a pretty significant family heritage. Jacob the shepherd has all 12 tribes birthed while he is a shepherd. But it doesn't quite just end there. As you know, the children of Israel have to go to Egypt later on. And while they're there, Joseph is going to talk to them about where they're going to settle. They're going to settle in Goshen. Well, did you see perhaps why they were going to settle in Goshen? Here's what Joseph says. He says, "When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, 'What is your occupation?' you should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood down, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." In other words, he'll allow you to be all in this area together, where apparently the shepherds were in that society. You'll at least have kind of your own identity, your own place, because really the rest of Egypt, they consider themselves a little more uppity. They don't want shepherds just running everywhere. They'll let you live over there in that area. They were not considered a high-class people. So it's kind of interesting how God allows them to be in that area and to have that continuing identity as the children of Israel. And they're going to, of course, grow up into a great number of people. And then God is going to speak to Moses. Moses, of course, raised in Pharaoh's court, but as a man, he has to flee to Sinai and to Midian, and he is a shepherd in Midian when God speaks to him from the burning bush. What an encounter. What an incredible encounter, and a whole new change in the history for the people of Israel. As a shepherd, Moses is going to lead his people. Now, later in his life, as an older man, he's very concerned that there needs to be a new leader who is going to shepherd the people. And he's concerned that after his death, there must be a leader so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. It's a very, very powerful theme in scriptures, the idea of leading the flock, leading God's people. Now, this word shepherd here in Numbers 27 does not appear again in the Bible until 1 Samuel, quite a long time later. The word shepherd appears again with David. Isn't that interesting? So Joshua is, of course, a shepherd in his own way. He's not a literal shepherd, but he's going to lead the people. But the word shepherd does not appear again until we get to David. And of course, David is a very famous shepherd. So in 1 Samuel, There's an account of David being like a shepherd, and then when he is made king, the people recognize David as king, and they say, "The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." It's a very, very powerful theme, and it's part of the whole identity of the children of Israel, as the sheep under God, their shepherd. Well, throughout the scriptures then, we have in the Psalms, there's a lot of rich imagery, and of course the 23rd Psalm, probably the most famous, but there's other Psalms that highlight that God is shepherding his people. You know, he's looking after us today. We're his little flock under his care, and it's a beautiful, beautiful theme. Hear us. Here's another one, Psalm 80. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And then a little bit later, we have the prophets. And again, this theme comes up over and over again. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Micah, in this case, is also bringing out that this Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and he will be the one who will shepherd his people. Now, in the prophets, we have some episodes where the prophets confront the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and sometimes those shepherds are not doing such a great job, and the prophets are given a challenge from God to speak to them and say, you know, aren't you caring for the sheep? In Ezekiel, there's a really, really potent passage about, you know, you're just tearing the sheep and abusing the sheep, whatever. What kind of shepherds are you? And other places throughout the scriptures have that kind of challenge. But generally, there's also times of affirmation, and always God is a good shepherd. So you'll see this in the minor prophets, the major prophets, the speaking about shepherds. God is always a good shepherd. And as we get to the New Testament, this theme carries on, and we have Jesus, the good shepherd. You know, he leads the sheep out. He cares for his sheep. "I am the good shepherd," he says. "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Beautiful, beautiful passage. Been a great encouragement to people throughout history. Even in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have one more spot here where I think it's a beautiful verse. It says in Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." One of my personal favorite verses. It has so much of the gospel in it. It has a lamb who's sacrificial. It has a throne because he's king. He's the shepherd for all of us. The springs of living water, a symbol of the Holy Spirit that he pours out on us. And God wiping away every tear from our eyes. I think it's a very, very beautiful, a beautiful verse. And it ends the Bible in a very, very wonderful note. Today we are going to take a look at the shepherd who searches. And as I said, I had that experience last evening because part of my script was I had spent the whole day looking for this little lost lamb and finally got him, brought him back. And there's some other episodes where other people are searching for something very precious to them. I'd like us to just pause for a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into Luke 15 today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear folks who have come out to honor you and to celebrate and to worship as Christmas season arrives. We just pray that our hearts will see something new today in rather familiar stories, and yet something that stories, Lord, accounts that are profound and that speak of your great love for us as you search for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Now, Luke 15 follows Jesus' challenges, which we saw in Luke 14, which were both to the rich and the poor. The challenge to the rich, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, remember that story about the banquets. Don't just invite your friends. Reach out. Go out beyond yourself. Bring the poor in, the lame, the crippled. That's a real challenge. I wonder, you know, how that would suit us. And then he talked to the poor, and he talked about, you know, you have to give up everything to be my disciple. Also a major, major challenge. But Luke 14 highlighted perhaps how hard it was to be a disciple. Luke 15 shows how much God is searching for the lost. And there are three ways that we see God searching for the lost and treasuring things in this way. We're going to take a look now at Luke 15. Now it starts off again with the tax collectors and the Pharisees and so forth, just for an instant. Here we go, Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You know, this is kind of something we've seen before. We've heard this before. So now Jesus begins with his first of three stories, of three parables for the people, especially for these Pharisees. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Okay, there's the first episode. Second, the parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we're going to go to the third one in a moment. We're going to pause here first. I find it a little bit interesting here that there is actually a what I call a sliding scale of value. Now, I didn't check my math. Perry's not here today. He's out speaking. But, you know, I think my math is correct. Okay, I think my math is correct. Now, first of all, the passage implies that the Pharisees see these sinners as the least valuable. They despise them, you know, tax collectors and sinners and so forth, you know. But then it goes on from there. Now, Jesus speaks then of the loss of one of 100 sheep. Now, according to my math, that's 1%. Okay, that's a terrible loss. It's 1%. Okay? Then he goes on to talk about the 1 in 10 coins. Okay, this is a little bit bigger in a way. It's 10%. Now, in a moment, he's going to go on and talk about a father who has lost one of two boys. 50% in that way. A much, much larger loss and a more complicated story for what we'll see in a moment here. So this idea kind of follows a certain progression, you know, and he's kind of emphasizing to them, you know, you're complaining about the sinners and tax collectors. Let's just take a look at what real loss is here. And we'll start with the sheep. It's a significant loss, but it's a relatively minor loss compared to the others. What is the solution in these cases? It's to search. And to search and seek until you find what is lost. Not just say, well, I'll go for an hour and look for my sheep, or I'll sweep a little bit around the house and maybe it'll turn up. No, it's really you keep searching until that one is back, until you have it. And when you do, when you've searched, there is an overwhelming rejoicing. Calling your neighbors and friends, you know, I got my little sheep back. Now, last night in Walk of Hope, I had this little fabric sheep. All of us guides who were the shepherds, we all had this sheep. We carried it wherever we went, and it was actually quite warm. It was a good thing to have that little sheep on our neck. But you know, he would have put his lamb on his neck. This man, look, I've got my lost sheep back. You know, in all cases, there's a lot of joy, and Jesus says the angels join in. Did you know the angels rejoiced when you turned and went the way of the Lord, came back to God, or maybe found God for the first time. Did you realize that? The angels were rejoicing? That's an incredible thought, isn't it? When we think about all the angels, you know, announcing to the shepherds in Bethlehem's fields, you know, you wonder, like, I wonder how many angels are there in heaven? You know, is there 1,000, 10,000, 10 million? I don't know, but they're rejoicing when a sinner turns to God and when he comes back to God. Jesus tells that very, very clearly. Is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And I wonder, is that my outlook? Is that our outlook? Do we really, really get excited when somebody turns back to the Lord or finds the Lord for the first time? And I thought, even last night, there could have been any number of people that had never actually encountered the Bible story in that way before. Maybe they went because their grandchildren were with them, or a relative said, hey, come on out, we're going to Rock of Hope. I don't know. We need to pray for those people. We need to pray that God will continue to work in their hearts. Now, the other backdrop in this story is these Pharisees. You know, there's a bit of an implied contrast here. Do you think they're rejoicing? Are they all excited that these sinners have turned and repented? It's kind of a sad story. It's a sad story that comes up over and over again in the New Testament with Jesus' encounters. So I don't know. I hope we never get to the point where we just don't care and we just are not rejoicing. I think we need to rejoice for each and every person. I was also thinking about the close disciples. As Jesus was telling this parable, I thought, what about the other disciples? And what were they thinking about all of this? And what's going on in their mind? And, you know, later on, Peter, closest probably, or at least maybe the most prominent apostle, until at least Paul. But Paul, I mean, Peter is a very, very prominent apostle. Of course, he has his ups and downs along the way and has a lot of, you know, a lot of good days, and then he has some bad days. And, of course, the Lord brings him through, and he's writing letters at the end of the New Testament. And he says this in one of his letters. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. From 1 Peter 2. And I thought, I wonder if he thought back about the time that Jesus spoke about going out to look for that one lamb and rejoicing when he's found. And when Peter came back to the Lord and when he got things right, I wonder if he remembered, you know, the angels were rejoicing at that time. So I think the disciples were all thinking about these things, and it probably was opening their mind in a brand new way as well. Well, next we have the third story, the third parable, and it is about the wayward son. Last night in the marketplace, there is a man named Jehoram and his wife, and they're all celebrating because they're going to have a party. Their son Jeremiah came home. And, you know, as a grumpy old shepherd, I can't imagine this. I can't figure out why they would have a party for their wayward son who's just been so wicked, so bad. It's one of the points of tension in the whole narrative. You know, why would you celebrate with this terrible son who comes back? And Jehoram says to me, says, I see you've got this lamb on your shoulder, and you know, you're happy you got your lamb back, but I got my son back. You know, he's one of my children. I'll always love him. And he had prayed for him, and he'd watched for him, and he'd asked the Lord to send him back. So let's read this third story now. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. That's surprising already. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. But his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.'" Wow. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So this is a complicated story. What is redemption? Redemption literally means to redeem, to buy back, to restore what was lost. For the father to lose one of his two sons is a far greater loss than the sheep or coins. And even the father talking to the older son reminds him, this is your brother. This is your brother too. So this is a terrible, terrible loss for the family. For him to have his son back means so very much. Now, the wayward son would not regain his inheritance. He might live in the household and he might, you know, he might have a more comfortable life than being out in the field with the pigs, but he is not going to regain the inheritance. And perhaps he would always feel some shame. He would remember how he got there and how he came back, and he's back with the family. But the father knows this. The father knows that there's going to be an enduring loss for this son. But he is back. Relationships restored. Sensibility is renewed. Eternal loss is averted. Angels are rejoicing. You know, I was thinking about that term that Jesus used, when he came to his senses, that younger son, when he's out in the field with the pigs, when he came to his senses. You know, we're all individuals. We come to our senses in different ways and at different times. Sometimes it's somebody who just, you know, is somebody's close to us and says something to us. Sometimes it's something we read or we hear in the media, whatever. At some point, God's Spirit pricks us a little bit and we come to our senses. The younger son did the right thing. He confessed. He went back to the father. He acknowledged it. I think that's a powerful lesson in this whole passage, that acknowledgement of what we've done is a part of that restoration. And it's just one of the themes there. But he came to his senses. He came back. And he's in the family, and he's been restored. And we hope and pray that over time that older brother will also be willing to open his heart to him. Now, who does the older son actually represent? And Jesus, in this context, is talking to those Pharisees. Maybe he's also hoping his own apostles, his own disciples, will remember that we don't want to despise people. We don't want to look down at people. But who does that older son represent? Could it even be us? Could it be some, you know, relative we think about, or some person we know, and we've kind of got this view of them in our mind, and perhaps we should be praying for them? Lord, is there some way they would come to their senses and come back? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a Christmas celebration? So we realize, as we step back from the whole picture and we think about Jesus on his way to Jerusalem and what he's going to do there, we realize in a sense that he is reaching out to all of us, whether it's like the lost sheep or the lost coin or the wayward son. Maybe we've avoided some of the perils of this world, but maybe we just need to realize Jesus is coming as a Savior for all of us. Well, in conclusion, we have here, you know, we have probably, I don't think I'm being unfair when I say we probably would all see the value of finding the lost sheep, finding the lost coin. We maybe have a little more trouble with this wayward son who wasted half the inheritance in a shameful way, in a sinful way. But from the father's point of view, to have that son back is just so precious to him. To think that he had regained what was lost is so, so important to him. Like I've already said, yes, in a way we're all like the wayward son, and we all hopefully do hear the angels rejoicing over us, and we do realize that God is very, very delighted when we turn away from something that's evil and turn away and turn back to what is good and solid and in keeping with him. So let's never be discouraged from seeking the lost. That's really why Jesus came, and that's really why the Christmas story is what it is. I like what the father said to the older son, and that's where we're going to conclude here in a moment, when he said, "We had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." How wonderful. That's where we'll end. We've got a little bit of a Sunday school presentation here from some little shepherds back here. And if they'd like to go ahead and come on in.